Our text this Lord's Day is taken from Acts chapter 1. We continue our series through the Acts of the Apostles. And we come this Lord's Day to verses 6 through 8. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. There are some who profess to be Christians, and yet make the most unbiblical claims imaginable about Jews not needing to trust in Jesus Christ and become Christians, because God made a covenant with them through Abraham and his posterity that supersedes, at least for the Jews, the new covenant in Christ Jesus. One such prominent proponent is John Hagee, and he teaches, and I quote, let us put an end to the Christian chatter that all the Jews are lost and can't be in the will of God until they convert to Christianity. He also says in a newspaper article quoted in the Houston Chronicle the following, I'm not trying to convert the Jewish people to the Christian faith. In fact, trying to convert Jews is a waste of time. Jews already have a covenant with God, and that has never been replaced by Christianity. Well, what about the words of Jesus in John 14:6? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, Jesus taught the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ as absolutely necessary to salvation. And let us not forget the unforgettable words of the Apostle Peter spoken to the Jews themselves in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 and 12. Peter preached and said to the Jews, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus. There are also those who profess Christ that teach that God is saving a remnant of individual Jews through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, again, I believe all Bible-believing Christians would believe that God is presently saving a remnant of his people out of Judaism, who are Israelites, but are being brought to Jesus Christ. But it is further claimed that God has no further plans to save Israel as a nation, only to save scattered individual Jews here and there. But he has no plan to save the nation of Israel as a whole. Because it is stated by such Christians, because the kingdom of God has been permanently taken away from Israel as a nation. Jesus did, in fact, say in Matthew 21:43, speaking again to the Jewish leaders, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Bringing this nation being, again, a Gentile nation, a holy people comprised of Gentiles. What was Jesus saying? He is permanently taking the kingdom of God away from Israel as a nation. Or was Jesus saying he was taking it away at that time, temporarily, during that period of blindness on their part, until he restores sight to them, at which time then they will come unto Christ, be brought into the visible church as a nation, as a converted nation to Jesus Christ. There are weekly threats from Israel's enemies in the Islamic world promising the total annihilation of Israel as a nation. What are we to expect from a biblical perspective concerning the future of Israel? Will Israel as a nation be forever destroyed by a nuclear bomb from Iran? Will Israel as a nation continue to despise Christ, or will it be converted to Christ and become a Christian nation? Well, these are the kinds of questions that we pray that God would grant us the grace by His Spirit to answer in the sermon this Lord's Day. Let us turn in our Bibles to our text as it's found in Acts chapter 1. Verses 6 through 8, where the apostles of Jesus Christ posed a question to the Lord in one of their meetings with the Lord just before His ascension into heaven. And the main points from our text this Lord's Day are going to be in the form of two questions. The first main point is this: what about the future of Israel? In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. And the second main point is the second question: what about the present work of the church? In Acts 1:8. So our first main point: what about the future of Israel? Once again, consider with me words from our text, verses 6 through 7, chapter 1 of Acts. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." As the apostles and Jesus gathered together in Jerusalem in Acts 1:6, it would appear that the apostles, having just witnessed not too long before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the resurrected Christ, Him being with them right there in bodily form before them, seeing the power that was showed forth in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, here He was, the Messianic King. Was this the time that He was going to restore the Davidic kingdom to Israel? Was this the time in which the greater David, Jesus Christ, His Messiah, would establish His kingdom, reestablish His kingdom with Israel, so that Rome no longer subjugated Israel, so that Israel put Rome to flight, so that the Messiah reigned from a Davidic throne in Jerusalem? Was this the time that this would be restored to Israel? As I said, the resurrection of Christ no doubt brought these types of questions to the mind of the apostles. They still did not understand the course of events that God had ordained for His church for hundreds, yea, even thousands of years yet to come prophetically. The Old Testament scriptures, dear ones, foretold that there would come a time that Israel as a nation would embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Messiah, that they would be converted to Jesus Christ. We find in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, a prophecy which speaks of a time of trouble, of war and battle, enemy raging against those within Israel, as it would appear as a nation. They're in their land. In chapter 14 of Zechariah, we see likewise that these enemies have surrounded Israel. They have even subjugated Israel and Jerusalem, which would indicate that we ought not to be surprised if an Islamic nation sometime in the near future does overwhelm and overcome Israel. Not so as to annihilate Israel altogether, but Zechariah 14 would seem to indicate that the Lord will intervene, the Lord Jesus will intervene in the midst of that time in which they are, for a period of time, subjugated by their enemies, and will bring deliverance. But He will bring deliverance, the Lord Jesus will bring deliverance, as Israel repents of their sin against Jesus Christ, as Israel turns in faith to Jesus Christ and cries out to God to save them spiritually, God will save them physically and politically from their enemy at that time. And again, back to Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they pierced. They'll look with faith upon Him whom they pierced. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, they will look in faith upon Jesus. And they shall mourn for Him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for Him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Yes, Israel will be converted to Jesus Christ. Israel will become a Christian nation along with other nations within the world at that time who come to Christ as well. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 19, verses 24 through 25, we see that the former enemies of Israel, Egypt and Assyria, will become fellow covenanted nations together with Israel as they covenant to be the people of the Lord, the people of Christ Jesus. In Isaiah 19, verses 24 through 25, we read, "In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." Or Assyria, that's Iran and Iraq, will be covenanted together with Israel as nations to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be His people when He pours forth His mighty Spirit through the gospel preaching, and they come to salvation. This is what we can expect based upon just these two representative, though there are many others that we can point to by way of prophetic passages in the Old Testament which speak of the salvation of Israel to come. During the ministry of Christ, the disciples at different times had hopes that Christ would, at that particular time, establish the kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, that He would reign upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, that He would destroy the Roman occupiers in Palestine. But there were also those times in the ministry of Christ that the hopes of a restored Davidic kingdom were quashed by Christ. For example, in Matthew 21:43, which we read earlier, when Jesus said, speaking to Jews, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Or, as we find in Luke 24:21, after the resurrection of Christ and before He appeared to His disciples, two of them were walking on the road to Emmaus. And this was their testimony concerning the death of Jesus Christ, which they had not apparently anticipated. And they saw His death as bringing to an end their hopes that He would be the Messiah to establish that Davidic kingdom within Israel. They said, "But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." But now that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in great power and glory as their Messiah, their hopes were once again revived that the time of Israel's restoration, even to a greater degree than ever was realized in the Old Testament, was about to be fulfilled. Now, how does the Lord respond to this question put to Him by the apostles? Well, look with me at the Lord's answer in Acts 1:7. "And He said unto them, It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power." Now notice the Lord's response. Jesus doesn't say that the idea of Israel being restored as a covenanted nation is preposterous, absurd, is never going to happen. We have already considered, dear ones, from the Old Testament, a couple of messianic prophecies that demonstrate that such will indeed happen. God is not finished with His ancient people, Israel. Jesus says nothing in His response here in Acts 1:7 that would contradict that at all. To the contrary, the fact that Jesus does not contradict the substance of the question asked by the apostles would more likely indicate and assume the basic truthfulness of what the apostles had presupposed, namely, that the kingdom will one day be restored to Israel. They will be converted as a nation to Jesus Christ one day. What Christ does want the apostles to understand here in His response is that they are not to be consumed with the anticipation of Israel's national conversion to Christ and restoration under Christ, because there is yet much work to be done for the Lord and testimony to be born for the Lord before that is fully realized. That's basically what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in Acts 1:7. These are glorious events that Christ states are in God's power and sovereignty to bring to pass, of which the apostles had mentioned Israel's restoration. Yes, those are glorious events. They're within God's power to bring that to pass. Yet the times and the seasons for Israel's conversion and restoration were not then ready to be fulfilled. Individual conversions of Jews, yes, during this period of time, yes. The national conversion would have to wait until the appointed time. Now, Christ does not deny that the times and seasons of Israel's conversion will yet come, but simply denies that the times and the seasons were not yet come. He doesn't deny that they won't come, but he denies that they're upon them right then and there. What the disciples needed at this time was patience. Patience in the hope that God will bring to pass what he has promised to bring to pass at his own appointed time. Perhaps the Lord did not tell the apostles Israel's conversion will happen in 2,000 years or longer than 2,000 years. So certainly he didn't give that type of indication at all. Perhaps he didn't do so because it would tend to discourage them in the present duties of bearing witness to the resurrected Christ for the remainder of their life. You see, the issue for the disciples of Christ was not timeliness, but faithfulness. It's the same issue with each of us. Not timeliness, but faithfulness to Jesus Christ right now, where we are. The issue then and now was not reigning upon a throne, but suffering and taking up their cross and following Jesus Christ. That's what is important right now. Oh, how difficult it is for us all to wait for the Lord to bring about changes. Changes in our own lives. Changes in our marriages. Changes in the church. Changes in our nation. And in this world. All for which we hope and for which we pray. It is difficult, difficult, difficult to wait. And we need to hear the same message from Jesus Christ. Be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ right now. Where you are, whatever you are doing, be faithful to Jesus Christ in what you are doing. Don't get caught up in the when the change will take place, but rather in being what is needed in your life to be a faithful witness for Christ, regardless of how long it might take before that change occurs for which you have so fervently prayed. Before moving on to our next main point, let's briefly survey what we've looked at the Old Testament says, but let's briefly survey what the New Testament teaches with regard to Israel's conversion to Christ. Again, very, very brief. There are a number of sermons, if you're interested, a series of sermons on this particular topic. Perhaps, 20 to 30 sermons that were preached on this topic a number of years ago. So you can delve into that all you want to, but we're simply doing a very cursory summary of what the New Testament teaches right now. First, I want to make it very clear, once again, Israel's conversion will be a conversion to Jesus Christ. Israel's restoration will be a restoration that involves their turning to Jesus Christ. Not resting in the Torah or the Talmud or resting in the tradition of the elders, but resting in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal salvation. Dear ones, no sinner, Jew or Gentile, is righteous before God on the ground of his or her obedience to the law of God. Absolutely no one is righteous before God. Romans 3, verses 9 through 10a, we read, "What then, are we better than they?" This is talking, again, speaking to Jews about Gentiles. "What then," Paul says, "are we Jews better than they," the Gentiles? "No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And in Galatians 3:11, Paul says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Not by keeping the law. Though, again, once we come to Jesus Christ, we are to love the moral law of God. We are to keep the moral law of God as an act of our love and obedience to Jesus Christ. But we are not justified. We are not declared righteous on the basis of our law keeping. We are declared righteous before God on the basis of Christ's law keeping for us, who kept the law perfectly. And then that righteousness is imputed to us as we trust in Jesus Christ alone. The Old Testament ceremonies and feast days were, dear ones, types and shadows that have ended with the coming of Christ, according to Colossians 2:17 and Hebrews 10:1. We're not to continue to practice those types and shadows. Some are into, it seems, celebrating the Old Testament feasts and festivals and things of this nature. The New Testament teaches, dear ones, we are finished with those things. Those are part of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, when he rent the veil, he put away, he abolished the ceremonial law legally. Certainly there was a transitional period there in the book of Acts, which we will be noticing, in which the Lord was giving an honorable burial to the ceremonial law, but it was legally abolished in the death of Jesus Christ. Therefore, as Christians, let's not go back. Let's not go back, as Paul calls that time, the infancy of the church. Let's not go back to being infants and toddlers. Let's be mature and growing in Jesus Christ and what we have in the New Testament scriptures given to us by way of what Christ has purchased for us in the New Covenant. And just there on that, there is no difference between Jew or Gentile when it comes to sin and condemnation. Both Jew and Gentile sin and are condemned before God. So there is no difference between Jew or Gentile when it comes to righteousness and justification before God. For we read in Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," or to the Gentile. Beloved, there is no back door or secret way into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And Israel as a nation is not presently under the blessing of God. Israel right now hates and despises Jesus Christ. Israel right now is the enemy of Jesus Christ and of the gospel. And Paul says as much in Romans 11, verse 28a. "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes." They are enemies of the gospel. And yet Paul says that Israel as a nation is chosen and elect. And on the basis of that national covenant that God made with her through the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in which the Lord brought about, the Lord Jesus continued that same covenant of grace when he enacted the new covenant, which is made with Israel and with Gentiles alike. Paul says at the in Romans 11:28b, though she is an enemy of the gospel presently, he says in that verse, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. As touching their election, just as we were one at one time enemies of God, though we have been had been chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began, we were still enemies of Christ. We hated and despised Jesus Christ. And God, on the basis of the fact that he had elected us, chosen us in Christ Jesus before the world began, sent his Son to die and to rescue us from our condemnation, and sent the Spirit to apply that redemption in our lives, granting to us faith to lay hold of Jesus Christ. So now Israel, chosen by the Lord as a covenant nation, is the enemy of God, is the enemy of Jesus Christ. And yet, there's coming a time when she will be brought to life, when she will be raised, as it were, from the dead, when she will be converted to Jesus Christ through the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And so, dear ones, God is not finished with Israel as a nation. He will bring her out of her rebellion and will powerfully save her through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bring her to the place of mourning and grieving over how she has rejected Christ, how she approved of with the Romans in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And she will one day throw her arms around Jesus Christ and weep. Upon his shoulder, I kiss his neck and his cheek, because God will not forget his covenant that he has made. We may forget the covenant made with God. God will not forget his covenant. This casting off of Israel for a time, for her rejection of Christ, and then her conversion to Christ, is beautifully illustrated in the analogy that Paul gives of the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. That olive tree, which represents the covenant of grace, which represents the visible church of Jesus Christ, into which Israel as a nation, and Israel as natural branches, was originally grafted into that covenant olive tree. They were the natural branches within that covenant olive tree. But due to their rebellion, their unbelief, the Lord says that they were cut off, and unnatural branches, Gentiles, were grafted into that olive tree. You see, there are not two different olive trees. There's only one olive tree. There's only one covenant of grace in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Differently administered, that one covenant of grace, differently administered in the Old Testament by way of various outward administrations, feasts and festivals and sacrifices and things of this nature. In the New Testament, much more simplified by way of preaching the word, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But yet the same covenant of grace, the same visible church. We're going to learn as we get into Acts chapter 2. Jesus did not form the church of Jesus Christ in Acts 2. He built He established the Church of Jesus Christ. He further confirmed His church, which was established in the Old Testament with all of God's people who truly trusted the Lord. They were a part of Christ's church. But now the fulfillment of the work of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit, because Christ has ascended into heaven, He's going to build His church. He's not going to, for the first time, establish it. He's going to continue to build that church which was established in the Old Testament. You see, Paul warns in Romans 11, and I'll simply invite you, I'm not going to turn there, but invite you to look that up, read that passage as you have time. But Paul warns the Gentile believers not to be haughty and not to be proud about God's mercy upon them and God's just judgment upon Israel and the Jews. For just as Israel was broken off and removed from the olive tree of God's covenant and removed from the visible church due to her unbelief, so Paul says that Gentiles and Gentile nations will likewise fall under the judgment of God if they likewise fall away from the Lord. If they disbelieve, if they reject the Lord, they will likewise fall under His judgment. Think of the Protestant Reformation in Europe, in Scotland, in England, and Ireland, where there was wonderful Reformation. Nations turned from Roman Catholicism by way of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But where are those nations now? They are like Israel, who turned against the Lord. They have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ now. Though they had entered into covenants with the Lord, they have turned against Him. And they are as, if not worse, in their rebellion than even the United States, which is pretty bad. Dear ones, God's judgment rests upon Israel and upon Gentile nations alike due to their rebellion against Christ. But dear ones, Paul holds out the certain and confident hope that God will, by the power of the gospel, bring the fullness of the Gentiles into the visible church and will likewise bring about the salvation of all Israel. As we read in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. Or actually through verse 27. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel," that is, Israel's a nation, "until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in," until God brings in the fullness of the Gentile nations into the visible church. Blindness until that time, after that time, Israel likewise is brought into the visible church. Because Paul says immediately afterwards, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer." Who's that? Jesus Christ. "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Beloved, there is no love and mercy that can possibly compare to that of our Savior. He who, dear ones, was unjustly condemned for being absolutely righteous and holy. He who was spat upon. He who was blindfolded. He who was beaten with the fists of the Roman soldiers. He who had a crown of thorns pounded with a rod into his skull. He who was taunted and teased and blasphemed. He who was treated like the worst kind of criminal and was crucified, suffering the most excruciating death known to man. He who willingly suffered all that and especially suffered the full wrath of the Father in order, dear ones, in order to rescue undeserving sinners like you and me who place our faith in Jesus Christ. It is He who comes to you in the gospel even today and bids you to come to Him, to trust Him, to believe in Him, to receive His forgiveness and His righteousness, repenting and despising your sin that sent Him to the cross. See, that's Israel's only hope of eternal salvation. And that, my friend, likewise is your only hope of eternal salvation as well. The kingdom will only be restored to Israel when Israel is brought to kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Question that is asked in the second main point: what about the present work of the church? In Acts 1:8, Jesus continues, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Rather than being preoccupied with when the kingdom will be restored to Israel in the future, the Lord Jesus gives His apostles a present commission to fulfill by means of a present power through the Holy Spirit. Note first that Jesus gives His disciples a present commission to fulfill. "And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." It's interesting that though the Lord Jesus would not have the apostles cast their hopeful eye upon a present restoration of Israel to Christ, nevertheless, the commission Jesus gives to the apostles is the very means by which that future restoration of Israel to Christ will be accomplished. By being faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ, Israel's restoration will be brought about. That's one of the means that God will use, are His faithful witnesses. In bearing witness to the resurrected Christ, to the glorified Christ. You see, this commission that the Lord Jesus gives to the apostles and through the apostles to us in a more general way, theirs was in a very extraordinary way, a commission that was given to them because it pertained to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria in a very particular way, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Ours is a more general commission. That we are to be witnesses. But nevertheless, we're not exempt from being witnesses for Jesus Christ, just because this was given to the apostles. But this was not just busy work. This was not just work given to the apostles to occupy themselves so they didn't get bored until the kingdom was restored to Israel. No, this, dear ones, was the means by which Israel's restoration would be accomplished, by being faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. There are three major divisions in the book of Acts, according to this particular verse, Acts 1:8, and we can divide the book of Acts accordingly. In Acts 1 through 7, chapters 1 through 7, the focus falls upon Jerusalem and Judea, the Jews. In Acts chapter 8, the focus falls upon the Samaritans, the half-Jews, mixed Jews. And then in chapters 9 through 28, the greater part of the book of Acts, the focus falls upon the uttermost part of the earth, the Gentiles, which incidentally, dear ones, includes you and me. We who are here in North America are recipients of that commission, the blessings of that commission. We have come to Jesus Christ because this commission was fulfilled and was carried to the ends of the earth. A witness, dear ones, disciples are called to be witnesses. A witness is one who bears testimony to that which he has both seen and heard and knows. You know, the apostles, as I said earlier, were extraordinary witnesses and bearing an eyewitness testimony to the teaching of Christ, to the death of Christ, to the burial of Christ, to the resurrection of Christ, to the ascension of Christ. The Greek word, interestingly, that is translated witnesses is martyrus. And martyrus is the word from which we get our English word martyr. That gives you some idea, dear ones, what type of a witness we are called to be. We are to be witnesses who are willing to lay down our lives for Jesus Christ. So often we're put out of sorts because we have to suffer a little bit of inconvenience for Jesus Christ. People don't want to be as friendly with us when we stand for Jesus Christ as they did previously. We might even lose a job over our faithfulness to Christ in not working on the Lord's Day. There may be various consequences, but dear ones, Jesus calls us not simply to be willing to suffer the loss of a few of these things, but to be willing to lay down our lives for Him, to lay down our lives for the sake and the cause of Jesus Christ. Jesus never promised that being a witness for Him and bearing testimony for Him would be an easy job. It would prove to be a very dangerous job. As we said, enduring ridicule, isolation, rejection, perhaps imprisonment, torture, and eventually perhaps even death. With enemies of the gospel so prevalent throughout the world and in our own nation and our own communities, we ought not to be shocked. We ought not to be surprised and stunned to see and to experience persecution for being a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. That is simply what a witness should expect to happen. Not everybody is going to like the testimony that we bear. Why should we expect such a cushy, easy, comfortable life in witnessing for Christ when Christ did not experience that, when the apostles did not experience that, and when so many throughout church history did not experience that? And when those, even today, who are standing for the cause of Christ are losing their lives or being imprisoned for it, why should we expect such a comfortable life as witnesses? That is what we must understand, dear ones. The hatred that enemies of Christ have for us is actually their hatred for Jesus Christ. It's because we are witnesses for Jesus Christ. It shows how much they despise Jesus Christ. And because we will not compromise the truth that Christ has given to us in His Word, entrusted to us in His Word, they hate us. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, you'll recall with the conversion of the Apostle Paul, we read in verses 4 through 5, "And he fell to the ground," that is, Paul fell to the ground, "and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now Paul's, you know, thinking, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting these people. But because these people, Jesus says, are united to me, you are persecuting me, Jesus says to Paul, to Saul at that time. And so we need to understand that's what's going on in the world. This is a battle between Satan and Christ. Those who hate Jesus Christ are going to persecute us. They're going to despise us. That's exactly what is happening. The anger of the world is not so much directed against us personally, but is directed against the Lord Jesus Christ, who they hear from our lips and who they see in our lives. Second, Jesus gives a present power to accomplish that present commission. When he says in Acts 1:8, A, the first part of Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. The Holy Spirit is the power of Jesus Christ, as we saw last Lord's Day. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit as his vicar, as his substitute, as his representative here upon the earth. Not the Pope, the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Jesus Christ. That is that which is said to characterize here the ministry of Jesus or of the Holy Spirit is that it relates to power in bearing witness to Jesus Christ. That which characterizes here in our witness bearing is his power. Power. This is the Greek word dunamis, from which comes our word for dynamite. In other words, this power, which is ours in Jesus Christ, that comes from the Holy Spirit, this is the might and the energy of the Holy Spirit to bear a faithful and a powerful witness for Christ. As I indicated also in the previous sermon, it is not that the Holy Spirit did not work powerfully in the Old Testament in the lives of God's people. But this, of which Jesus speaks, is a power that comes from the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ, which had not occurred in the Old Testament. This power that is poured out from Jesus Christ upon his people in giving to them the Holy Spirit, this is a power of which the Old Testament saints knew, a kind of power which they knew to some degree, but this is a greater efficacy and a greater degree of power because Jesus Christ is now glorified and he has poured forth that which is a royal gift upon his people as he has sat upon the right hand of God. People talk about power ties, ties that mean that's a power tie, usually looks red. Power cars, talk about power points, power preaching, power this and power that. But, dear ones, I want to be, above all else, I want to be a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of what the Lord told Elijah. And Elijah, after the encounter with the priest of Baal, the fire from heaven coming down and consuming the altar, the sacrifice upon the altar. And Jezebel threatened him and he fled for his life. And the Lord took him up into a mountain. And we read in 1 Kings 19, verses 11 through 13. And he said, that is, God said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountain, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? You see, so often we're looking for the power in various parts of life, even in ministry, Christian ministry. Where is the power? But dear ones, the power is in the life lived to the glory of Jesus Christ, even if it comes by way of a still small voice. That to which we are to look is once again the power of faithfulness in holding to the truth of Jesus Christ. The power we are to look for is the power that comes from a character, a life that's been changed and transformed by Jesus Christ and is being sanctified by the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul says he didn't come with mighty words. He didn't come with powerful, as it were, in the eyes of men, powerful speeches. He came in the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking the truth which God had given to him. Everyone went, whatever you need to be a faithful witness in your family, at work, when you're all alone at your computer, when you're tempted to follow the multitude to do evil, when you are afraid, when you are angry and when you are upset, when you feel betrayed by someone else, when you feel especially weak and helpless and confused, when you struggle, dear ones, and now overcoming that besetting sin in your life, when you endure persecution and afflictions and pains and heartaches, when you endure poverty and even death, the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit is the power and the energy of the resurrected Christ that is yours, just as the Holy Spirit is yours and has been yours since the moment that you believed and trusted in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't come without His power. The Holy Spirit comes with power that is available to you as God's people. It has been deposited into your spiritual bank account. It is your inheritance in Jesus Christ. It is a matter of us withdrawing what is ours, our inheritance, the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life of being a faithful witness wherever we are, whatever we encounter. It is not a power that is alien and foreign, dear ones, to the Christian, but a power that works within us both to will and to do God's pleasure, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to speak with wisdom, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to hate and to despise sin in our beginning in our own lives. and then hating and despising sin wherever it occurs. A power to grow in removing those glaring inconsistencies in our lives, which we all have. It is a power, dear ones, that has been purchased for you as your inheritance in Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus Christ is yours, as you trusted in Him, so is the Holy Spirit. And so is the power of the Holy Spirit yours as well. And the greatest manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit is not necessarily found in miracles, though God does, through His Spirit, work miracles, but is especially found, I believe, and I submit to you, is especially found in giving us new and holy desires for Jesus Christ, and giving us a holy hatred for all that offends the Lord our God, that grieves the blessed Spirit of God, in giving us a sacrificial love to come down from the throne of our own life in order to lay down our lives for one another, beginning in our own families, in our own homes. The power of the Holy Spirit, dear ones, is so often not seen in the loud, earth-shaking and fiery life and ministry, but is often seen in the still, small voice. And simply living a life of faithfulness to Jesus Christ, which takes the power, the almighty power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen by automatic pilots simply turning on the cruise control. It is daily being filled with the Holy Spirit. Dear ones, the kingdom of Christ will not come and transform this nation of ours with all of its gross idolatry and blasphemy and false religion, its covenant breaking, its Sabbath breaking, its murder of the unborn, its immorality, fornication, homosexuality, same-sex so-called marriages, no-fault divorces. Reformation is not going to come by a political agenda. It's not going to change by virtue of a political party or by people looking to a new president, a new Congress, by hoping in a visit from the Pope, which Scripture calls the man of sin and the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. When will we learn, dear ones, that our faith cannot be in the strength of the economy, in the prognostications of the financial gurus, or in the arm of princes, but in the Lord alone? In the Lord alone. Psalm 118:9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Psalm 146:3. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. The kingdom of Christ, dear ones, will not come to Israel or to this nation apart from the power of the Holy Spirit turning it to Jesus Christ for salvation and covenanting as a nation to be Christ's. The power of the Holy Spirit that will one day bring Israel to the and the nations of this world to Jesus Christ is the very same power that is yours right now. That same power is going to draw Israel as a nation and the nations of the world to Christ. It is that power that is yours right now to be a faithful witness for Christ in every trying circumstance that you face in your life. The Holy Spirit is yours in Christ Jesus, and so is His power. It is not by might. It is not by the strength of men, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen. Let's stand in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, take now Thy word convict us, encourage us, but most of all, draw us to Jesus Christ. Lord God, fill us with Thy Spirit now. Grant to us, our God, every day, the power of the Holy Spirit in living a life that brings glory to Thee, that is a faithful witness. A witness that is willing to die for Christ, even as He died for us. We ask our Father that Thou would minister to those who have come this day with various pains and heartaches and trials. But God, we pray that their eyes would be upon Thee and upon the power of the Holy Spirit, either to be delivered or to, Lord, to be granted grace to endure until Thou dost deliver them altogether from that trial. Lord, we thank Thee and praise Thee for Thy Word, for Thy Spirit even now. Minister to us as Thy people. Let us go forth to proclaim, Lord, that commission that Jesus Christ is raised and ascended. He is Lord of all. In Christ's name, amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.